your will.
We acknowledge, Lord, that we are so filled with competing priorities and interests, things that demand our time, things that draw upon our affections, worldly things that confuse us in terms of our priorities. And Lord, we come before you today and we want to be seasoned by your word. We want to be taught by your spirit. We want to grow in the knowledge of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Lord, our desire in being here today isn't to be an audience, but to be participants in the act of worshiping you. Lord, thank you that you are here. You are in this place. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would make yourself known to each one as we continue in worship through the study of your word. Lord, I pray that our ears of our heart, of our understanding, would be open to what it is that you want to teach us, and that you would refine us, that you would mold us and make us into the image of your own dear Son because of the time that we spend together. Our desire is that Christ would be honored in all things. And so as we come to the study of your word now, we ask, Father, that you, through the power of your Spirit, would unfold, unpack the teachings of Scripture, that our understanding would be fruitful and the application in our hearts would be great. Thank you for this wonderful worship that we've enjoyed this morning. And I pray, Father, that you would guide us now as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The series that we're looking at is entitled God's Providence in a Chaotic World. No one would disagree that we are living in a chaotic time. And it's great to know that God's still in control. God's still steering the ship. God really is the master of our destiny and the captain of our souls. And so we look to the Lord this morning in Scripture to find out, what is God's plan in this difficult age in which we live? What is God doing? The topic that I've chosen today is immigration. Now, that's a hot topic. You can't turn on the evening news. And listen, by the way, with a 35-minute message, if I can just scratch the surface of this topic, that'll be doing something. But I want to give you some ideas of what's happening in the area of immigration. Most of us have feelings one way or the other. Some of us are against immigration. Others of us are ramped up and saying, look, we need to increase our immigration policies. So just dependent on where you're at today, dependent on how you're feeling, all of us have feelings on the issue. And because we live in an age where political correctness kind of rules the roost, it can shut down meaningful dialogue in terms of opposing opinions. So what we want to do is we want to look into Scripture and see exactly what does God's Word say about immigration? How does it tailor-make our understanding and our love and our acceptance of the foreigners, the aliens, the strangers that come into our borders? This is an important issue, and it's very topical because you can't turn on the evening news without seeing a host of immigrants flooding in to either Manitoba or Quebec, coming across the borders illegally, being picked up by the RCMP and transported to holding stations or refugee camps. And they're setting up large tents, and hundreds of people are being housed in these temporary accommodations. And we have to ask ourselves, what's happening to our country? What's happening to the bleeding of the borders, as it were? The Scripture says that we are to obey the authorities that are over us. And when we see what's called undocumented immigrants, we should actually be talking about illegal immigrants because they're not coming through the appropriate channels. And when God's Word instructs us that we're to be in obedience to the authority of over us, then all of the openness of our borders, usually in the name of compassion, has to be understood in light of what does the Scripture say? We have appropriate means for immigration, legal channels for people to enter the country. And they can be thoroughly vetted. And to my understanding, our Canadian government is making every effort to thoroughly vet those immigrants as they come in. But it's a huge flood of people coming in. And we have to ask ourselves the question, are the process of legal immigration being upheld? Is it being upheld? And I want to give you some figures and statistics this morning, more by way of illustration. There are so many examples of violations of immigration policy, immigration and how it's adversely impacting our society. We could spend the morning doing that, looking at all of those examples of how we are being adversely impacted as a nation, as a country, as a society. And I'll touch on some of those just for the purpose of illustration, but I really want us to understand, what does the Scripture teach about our response as Christians to the aliens and strangers that live among us? And I think you'll be enlightened, I think you'll be encouraged, and I think it'll help us just with that internal pressure that we feel when we struggle with what we see as a direct violation of our immigration laws as people are flooding in from other countries like Somalia and Haiti, to name a couple. So let's launch into this. And here's some of the statistics that I was able to draw from Stats Canada, from Wikipedia, from groups like the Fraser Institute and Dry McGraw-Hill Incorporated. Canada has the highest per capita rate of immigration. We have widespread popular support from our nation, and all of the major political parties support immigration, either sustaining it at its current level or actually increasing it. One of the advantages of immigration is the rich diversity of cultures, and there is the indication that the more immigrants, that it will boost employment and economy. That's according to Dry McGraw-Hill Incorporated. That's their reading of the statistics. But there is a flip side as we consider the potential of immigration. One is the linguistic assimilation. And Canada is known as a melting pot. And that's an apt illustration to refer to how people come in from different countries. And that melting pot involves an assimilation of our cultures, our beliefs, our values, our laws. But what we're seeing is there are enclaves being formed, not so much here in Canada as much as in the States, where immigrants are being isolated. I lived in Southern California for a number of years. I also lived in Texas for a period of time. And in some of those southern states, you will go to schools where English is not spoken, where there's a Mexican flag instead of an American flag, or there'll be a Mexican flag above the American flag. Many of the communities don't speak any English. And so what's happening is this whole concept of the melting pot is being eroded by immigrants that come in who don't have that same conviction to adopt the language, the beliefs, the values, and in some cases, even the laws. And some of these special groups that come in are demanding a respect for their ethnic customs, for their beliefs, their language, and their laws, which is eroding that whole principle of the melting pot and assimilation. So linguistic assimilation, emotional assimilation, and patriotism. There isn't the willingness or the conviction to join the country, the host country, and as a result, they tend to be isolated in enclaves. And according to statistics and various studies, that these enclaves, especially Middle Eastern enclaves, Muslim enclaves, are happening at a much greater rate in the States. And many of these enclaves are being supported by the Muslim Brotherhood, and they are breeding grounds for radicalization. That's according to their labor statistics and Stats Can. And because they're not taking on the language and the education, they're experiencing a lower socioeconomic position in the country. So political values and beliefs and immigration is costly. Now, according to Brian Kaplan, who writes for Open Borders, and according to the Fraser Institute, that immigration from 1987 to 2004 here in Canada, that immigrants paid 57% of taxes compared to what Canadians pay. So Canadians, in other words, paid 43% more taxes over that period of time. And I was shocked when I saw this statistic. And they did a random sampling of 834,000 plus people. But they came up with a statistic that said the deficit between what immigrants are paying into the tax system and what the government is paying out for their education and their medical care and a host of other services is $23 billion per year. I had to double check that. I was shocked. In the States alone, in terms of educating the 50+ million, educating the 11 million children in the education system, in 2010, the U.S. spent approximately $52 million to educate those kids. And the overall cost of services, $52 billion. And the overall cost of educating and providing services for those host of illegal immigrants was $113 billion. And the drain on the resources has been so devastating to cities and counties and states that many of those cities are facing bankruptcy. It's created incredible financial hardship. So these are some of the statistics. And as we look at some of the violence that has happened, both in Paris, 134 people killed, 368 people wounded and injured back in 2015. We look at the New Year's Eve riot in Cologne, where there were a gang of Middle Eastern men that molested approximately 90 women. And then over in Belgium, in Brussels, there was a bombing which killed 34 and wounded about 128 other people. We see that immigration can be costly. So what's our attitude as Christians, and how do we respond to this? That's the question. My dear brother Gary invited me to go to a town hall meeting. Elizabeth May was speaking this past Monday night. And I felt prompted to ask Elizabeth May, she's a major supporter of a new motion called M103, and the motion reads, the government should condemn Islamophobia and all forms of systematic racism and religious discrimination. This was put out by Iqra Khalid immediately following that very tragic attack on the mosques in Quebec, where several people were killed. I asked Elizabeth May this question during the question and answer period. I said, Ms. May, could you tell me, does this bill, does it adequately define Islamophobia, and does it allow for the freedom of speech? The freedom of speech, which allows us, under the Charter of Rights and Freedoms, to criticize any doctrine, practice, or history of any particular religion, or does it conflate the two? And she responded that if I thought that this motion would in any way impact our freedom of speech, then I certainly would not have been an advocate for it. It's interesting that these protection of our religious freedoms is already contained in the Charter of Rights, Freedoms and Rights. It's also interesting that Cassandra Hanglin, who is a liberal spokesman or left spokesman for The Medium, which is a newspaper out of the University of Toronto, listed a case for the motion. And she is inviting constructive dialogue, which was a very positive part of what she was sharing in her article. But she summarized it by saying this, I don't deny the possibility that M103, under a certain interpretation, may stifle free speech. That ought to raise the alarm bells for all of us. This motion has not gone yet, it's been approved, but will go to the House and be approved eventually as a bill. It obviously needs greater definition. It needs the inclusion of perhaps other minorities. And one of the things that I said to Mrs. May at that point was that according to the Angus Reid poll, acts of terrorism against Muslim people have risen 243% over the last 4 years. But that statistic is a bit misleading because according to StatsCan, the hate crimes against the Jewish community, even at the present rate of hate crimes against the Muslim community, is still higher. And the greatest hit in terms of an identifiable ethnic group, the blacks in our nation are getting the highest rate of hate crimes. So there's problems, even in our own country, with immigration. And it's very important not to have a caustic attitude toward the people that are putting these motions forward, but we have to enter into meaningful dialogue, such as what constitutes hate crime? What constitutes free speech? How does political correctness shut down meaningful dialogue on these important issues? How do you define Islamophobia? These are important questions that need to be answered through open dialogue. So, what does the Bible say about immigration? Those are just some illustrations, some examples of what's going on in our world today, and you're well familiar with that, so I haven't told you anything that you haven't seen in the news. Well, let's look in your Bible to Genesis chapter 11, verses 1-9. And I'm going to read this to you. This portion of Scripture talks about the universal language, Babel. The word Babel means confusion. Starting at verse 1, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And I want to stop there for a second and just insert this little factoid. Originally, when God created the earth with Adam and Eve, he envisioned one big family. But because of Adam and Eve's sin and their fall from grace, the earth was, the populace was distributed over the earth. And as a result, people began to go their own way, and God's command was to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. That was God's command to his creation following the exit from the garden. But the evil on the face of the earth rose to such a point that God brought judgment through the time of Noah and the great flood. Now, several generations after the great flood, we pick up the story with a man by the name of Nimrod, and you can read about him in chapter 10. Nimrod was a mighty hunter, it says. He was a valiant warrior. He was a dynamic and powerful leader. And it sets him apart as somebody extraordinary in his capabilities to lead and to command. He also had a massive ego to go with his power and persuasion. And it's here in this city of Babel, a Mesopotamian city of which Nimrod was the ruler. We pick up the story. Now the whole earth, up to this point, used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heavens. Not literally reach into the heavens, but it's going to be at such a height that it's going to call attention to their power, their accomplishment, their fame. That's the significance of the height of the tower. And it was to be a gathering place for all the populations of the earth. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. That was God's original command. And the judgment that's about to come is not because they simply built the tower. It was because of their original willfulness to defy the direct command of God to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. God's purpose was to scatter the people around the world. But here in this case, Nimrod saw an opportunity for greater power. And this was man's first attempt at one world government. And I should say to this, folks, be wary of globalism and of the call to one world government, because it is driven by human greed and power and ego. And here in this case, we have an illustration of fallen man's intention to usurp God's position and power. And what it's saying here is that they had so collaborated, they had so worked together with their own intentions, that they had completely left God out of the equation. The Lord came down, verse 5, to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. See, they had left God out of the equation. Come, let us go down, says God, and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel. And the word for Babel means confusion, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And it's interesting because the arch enemy of Israel, the Babylonians, came out of this region. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over all the face of the earth. And so you see these different language groups gravitating to the regions where their particular language was being spoken. And that's how God disseminated the populace around the world. And Israel was aware of this as part of their history. The real danger of this kind of globalism, one world government, it has the potential for unlimited tyranny. Acts chapter 17, verses 26 through 27 says this: God has made from one blood, Adam and Eve, every nation of men. God made the nations. God's a nationalist. And nationalism doesn't mean that it absolutely prohibits the visiting of aliens, strangers, and foreigners. It is permeable, but those borders are controlled. Samuel Harrington has written best-selling book called The Clash of Civilizations. And he was being interviewed, and my wife and I were watching on TV, and the CBC commentator asked Samuel Harrington, what advice would you give to Prime Minister Trudeau? And he said, protect your borders. And he didn't mean keep everybody out. He meant control those borders, thoroughly vet the applicants, maintain strong borders and a strong immigration policy. But the scripture says in this particular portion, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. See, his plan was the dissemination of the entire populace around the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times. And what's being said here is that God is the sovereign ruler who raises up nations and brings down nations. And he is the one that erects their boundaries of their dwellings, the boundaries, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. And what's being said here is that God reveals himself in the heart of man and women, but he also reveals himself in terms of his sovereign control over the affairs of men. And all you have to do is look around and see how God is orchestrating history or his story. And you see, whether it was the Assyrians, the Phoenicians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, you see these empires rise up. And they're fearsome, and they're mighty, and they're powerful. They seem like they're indomitable, but God, through his power, raises them up for a period of time and then takes them down. God is sovereign. God is in control. And men ought to heed the warnings of Scripture and repent and turn to him in faith. He has revealed himself. David Breese writes this: when men try in their own unregenerate power to put together a complex of nations and make them cohere without God, then you have built into the complex the seeds of its own destruction. The scripture says, if we build the house, we labor in vain, for the arm of the flesh shall fail. But if God is the one who erects the house, there is success. There is victory. What does the Bible say about our response to the strangers, to the foreigners, to the immigrants? Larry alluded to it this morning in the portion from Matthew chapter 25. God's people, number one, are to assist the stranger. Exodus 23, verse 9, and there are several verses. I haven't included all of them for the sake of brevity, but here's one such verse. God instructed the people of Israel, said, you shall not oppress a stranger. This is a foreigner, an alien. This is someone from outside of the ethnic and religious boundaries of the nation. For you know the heart of a stranger. What he's saying is you can empathize with a foreigner who comes into your midst because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Remember when there was a famine in the land and they left the land of Judah, and in mass Israel moved up into Egypt? And Egypt showed a spirit of hospitality. and welcomed them. They also had a place of imprisonment and bondage earlier in their existence. But here we see the attitude, and God is saying you can empathize with strangers. And people leave certain countries for various reasons, whether it's political oppression or war or famine or a desire to get a better education. There's all kinds of reasons that people will leave their own country to seek out better opportunity. But as people come to this nation, we want them to accept the national culture and work as participants in the national economy and enjoy the full rights and responsibilities that our country has to offer. We are a nation characterized by freedom, optimism, and opportunity, and we invite those to come and participate at that level and be fully welcome. God's people are to accept the stranger. Number two, God's people are to accept the stranger. Christ demonstrated love and accepted toward non-Israelites. For example, the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. He meets the woman at the well. She was an object of derision. The Israelites hated the Samaritans because they saw them as half-breeds. They only had the first portion of the Torah. They had the first five books of the law. They worshipped in a different way. They had different customs. And the Jews hated them. They would actually walk around Samaria, even though it was a quicker route through the center of Samaria. But Jesus said to his disciples, hey, we're cutting through the heart of Samaria because this is God's will. There's something that needs to be accomplished. He goes to the well. He meets the woman. And not only does he break the male-female barrier by a man talking to a woman, which was not done in that Middle Eastern context, but he talks to her. He listens to her. He even drinks from the water cup that she has brought. He was breaking down all kinds of social barriers, gender barriers, ethnic barriers. And he embraced that woman, told her about her life. And as a result of her testimony to her friends and neighbors back in the local community, many came to believe in Christ. And in Matthew chapter 15, verse 28, we see the story of the Canaanite woman who's daughter was demon-possessed and came to Christ. And Christ asked her a few qualifying questions to determine what kind of faith did she have? What kind of person was she? And then he declared, your faith has made your daughter well. And then over in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, Jesus tells a parable about helping others no matter who they are or where they are, and no matter what time it is. And he makes the Samaritan the hero of the story. Can you imagine that? I mean, in our context, some of the anti-Muslim sentiment, Jesus might contextualize this and talk about the good Muslim. And in many people's minds, there is no such thing as a good Muslim. That would seem like a, what's that, an oxymoron? But you see, in this context, that's how Jesus would approach it. He would take someone who is an object of racial or ethnic derision and make them the hero of the story, the Good Samaritan. Put yourself in the shoes of those Jews who heard Jesus talking about a Good Samaritan. As far as they were concerned, there was no such thing. We're to accept the stranger, the scripture says. Acts 10, verse 34, the Apostle Paul writes, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. Again, that's talking about someone who will fear the Lord, that will honor God, and walk in the ways of His laws, and the laws and the context and the values of that nation. And God pours out blessing and acceptance. God's people are to assimilate the stranger. And this is a big topic, assimilation. Even in churches, there needs to be assimilation. You get new people that come in. And they can sit for perhaps weeks without making any kind of meaningful contact with someone else. Assimilation is so important. Every church has its own culture, its own ethos. And so when new people come in, they need to sense that open-hearted welcome, that warmth, that care, that people will become intimately involved and connected with them. That's what the family of God is about. It's about fellowship. Koinonia is the Greek word. It means to share something with someone or to share in something with someone. The church ought to be characterized by warm relationships. The same thing is true in terms of how we relate to the foreigners and aliens and strangers. We need to embrace them. We need to care for them, for they are image bearers of God, and God loves them as much as He loves you and me. So in this text it says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you." See, and that's what it's talking about, the laws of the land. Obviously, Israel was originally a theocracy, and much of their cultural life was wrapped up in their religious life. But here, God is laying out in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 26, a mandate for all the strangers and the foreigners to take those ethnic customs, the language, the beliefs, the practices, which were contrary to the Word of God and to the cultural values and norms of that particular society, and enter in with a sense of welcome and participation. In 2 Chronicles 2, chapter 17 through 18, we read about Solomon. He numbered all the aliens, strangers, foreigners who were in Israel. He took a census. And the total was 153,600. And he made them carriers, stone cutters, and supervisors to make the people work. Here in this context, again, we see that foreigners, aliens, and strangers are invited into the national life of this community by their acceptance of the national culture and working as participants in the national economy. These are important biblical elements that govern or should govern our immigration policies. Listen to this text from Isaiah. This is God's vision for immigration. God's vision. What does God envision for immigration? Look at this from Isaiah. In that day, and it's talking about what day? The day of the Lord. It's talking about the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000 years of Christ's reign. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyria will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian will serve with the Assyrians. These were two brutal enemies of one another. Verse 24, in that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria. These Muslim countries embracing one another and embracing Israel, sworn enemies. A blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria in the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. These are people that have turned back to the one true God. That's a marvelous picture of unity, of oneness, of ethnic communities coming together with full acceptance. Isaiah 19, 23 through 25. Theologian John F. Woolard writes, the social and economic conditions of the millennium indicate a golden age in which the dreams of social reformists through the centuries will be realized, not through human effort, but by the presence and power of God and the righteous government of Christ. Is that something to hold on to in this chaotic age? To know that Christ is coming back and He's going to establish His millennial reign, and that the lion will lay down with the lamb? A wonderful picture of enemies being reconciled. The Apostle Peter in Acts says that God's intention is the reconciliation of all things. A marvelous hope for the Christian. But you know, that vision for immigration goes beyond Christ's 1,000-year reign. We look into the heavenly halls of God's domain. We look into eternity. And here's John in Revelation. He says, I saw a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. See what's happening? So exciting today, and it just warms my heart when I hear stories. Countless stories of people in other nations, Muslim people, Buddhists, many other people from different religions and ethnicities who are coming to faith in Christ. One of the churches that I attended down in California, it's Shadow Mountain, El Cajon, they have a large Arab church there of 700 people, and many people are coming to faith in Christ. Little El Cajon has 100,000 people, and a quarter of that population are Arabs. And so they have this tremendous ministry to Muslims in that community. What a marvelous testimony of what God is doing. A great number. No one could number. There were so many nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. White robes symbolize purity and holiness. And those white robes are only bought through the shed blood of Christ. He's the one that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And with a loud voice, they were saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Here is a clear declaration that there is salvation in no other. The Bible says there's one name given under heaven whereby you must be saved, the man Christ Jesus. Here again, salvation is attributed to the one true God and to His Son, Jesus Christ. This writer says, this is not about issues or culture wars, but about persons made in the image of God. Our churches must be the presence of Christ to all persons, regardless of country of origin or legal status. Our commitment to a multinational kingdom of God's reconciliation in Christ must be evident in the verbal witness of our gospel and in the visible makeup of our congregations. We might be natural-born citizens, but we're all immigrants to the kingdom of God, and we've been adopted by that spirit of adoption into the forever family of the Lord. Aren't you glad that He's adopted you into His family? Aren't you glad that your citizenship is in heaven? And aren't you glad that He's given us this marvelous ministry of reconciliation to all people, regardless of their religion or their ethnicity? We're to show the love of God. And I love that verse in Matthew chapter 25. "Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, you have done it unto me, my brothers." So what is the response? Our response is to recognize that God has called us to love the foreigners and the strangers and the immigrants. And we need to have a civic voice to help our elected officials to strengthen our borders, to maintain nationalism, but not a wall, but a boundary that's permeable, that allows for the refugees, for the downtrodden, for those who are experiencing famine and loss, to be absorbed into the fabric of our culture and there to meet and understand the love of God through Christ. That's our mission. There may be somebody from a different ethnic origin that is right next to you. This is an opportunity for each of us in genuine and sincere ways to reach out and love those people with the love of Christ. I hope that this message today will help alleviate some of the stress and the angst that we feel as we see things being done by our government, as we see violations happening in terms of our own laws and cultures, that we'll understand that God is sovereign, He's still in control, and He has commissioned us to go and make disciples of all nations. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank You for the wonderful teaching of Your Word, for how You instruct us, Lord, for how You motivate us to love those who are different, those who don't talk like us, think like us, behave like us. Lord, we thank You for the many people in other regions, in other parts of the world, who are turning from religions that place them in bondage to the wonderful love of Christ that sets people free. Lord, help us not to be religious, but help us to be communicators of the love of God, and help us to be free in our own spirit, not downtrodden by daily anxiety over what we see happening in our world, what we see happening in our nation, or even in our own communities. Help us to realize that You are the God who is sovereign and in control of all these details. You will raise up nation, You will take down nations, and You will set the boundaries for each of these nations. So Lord, help us to walk in faith, to walk in trust, to have a voice, to be radical in our proclamation of the gospel,
for it's only your truth that will change the hearts of men and women. Thank you for the precious people gathered here today. Lord, would you communicate your love to each one? Would you strengthen them in their walk? Give them faith. Give them joy. Give them an understanding of your word and the promises on which we can stand. And thank you that you are coming quickly. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come.
Father of light, you delight in your children.
Yes, Lord.
Father of light, you delight in your children. Father of lights, you delight in your children,
all your children.
Father of lights, you delight in your children. Father.